This morning's reading comes from Ephesians chapter 5 and is a passage entitled Wives and Husbands. It can be found on page 1176 in the Red Church Bibles. If you don't have one and would like one, please put your hand up and one will magically appear in front of you. Page 1176, Ephesians 5 verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Let's just commit Paul to prayer before he comes to speak to us this morning. Dear loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, and we ask that you provide Paul with the words to give us and open our hearts to receive your holy word this morning. May we learn something new about you today. In your name, amen.
Thank you, Carl. Well, it's really nice to be back with you. I grew up at Oakhall Church. We live over in Kemsing now. My wife, myself, and our three little ones, 6, 4, and 2, you might see them running around causing chaos afterwards. It's lovely to be back with you. And it's lovely to be speaking on this passage. Maybe some parts of it make you feel uncomfortable. I don't know. We'll think about that as we go through. But what do you think that marriage is about? When you see a bride walking towards her husband, as many of us did on May the 19th, as Meghan walked down the aisle towards Harry, as a global audience watched, what do you see? What do you think? What do you think that marriage is about? I hope that one of the first things you think about is companionship. Two people coming together, in the words of the prayer book that were read at the service, the words that Cranmer put in 1549, for mutual society help and comfort, mutual society help and comfort. That's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? Two people coming together, being united together to delight one another, to strengthen one another, to work together as a team. It's an idea that goes right back to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, God made man out of the dust of the earth. He made Adam out of the dust of the earth. And he made him ruler over all of the animals, and the animals came before him, and he named the animals, but there was no one found to be a companion for him. And we are told that that is the first thing that was not good in the world. And so God puts him into a deep sleep, takes a rib out of him, and makes a companion for him. Someone to share his life for mutual society, help, and comfort. And Adam and Eve come together with great joy, we're told, as he sees Eve, and they're united together and become the first husband and wife. Mutual society, help and comfort, companionship. But maybe you saw something else and thought of something else as you saw Meghan walking towards Harry. Maybe you saw the potential for a lot of pain. The average British marriage lasts less than 12 years now. They both come from families that have been marred by marital conflict. Will they still be together for the 2030 World Cup when Britain defends the title for the third time in a row? We wonder. The 2006 World Cup doesn't feel that long ago, but half of the marriages since then have broken up. This seems like a situation with the potential for a lot of pain. And that too is something that goes back to Eden, isn't it? Adam and Eve are in the garden.
And the snake comes into the garden and says, did God really say? There's only one rule. There's only one rule that they've been given. Don't eat the fruit from that tree. But the snake comes and says, did God really say? And Eve sees that the fruit is, it looks tasty. She wants the wisdom, the snake says, it will give her. She wants to be like God. And so she eats the fruit and gives some to Adam. And he too eats the fruit. And when Adam eats the fruit, it's not when Eve eats the fruit, but it's when Adam eats the fruit that the world then is shattered, broken. In Adam, all die. Adam's sin wrecks the world. And that's seen minutes later in their marriage as God speaks and Adam attempts to shift the blame onto Eve. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some and I ate it. It's her fault. But what should he have done as she was standing there with the fruit? Some poets have said, well, Adam did the best thing he could have done by eating it. Otherwise, he would have been left alone and separated from Eve. I mean, it would have been much better if he'd said, sorry, should I move away from this microphone? Is that causing a problem? Nope. Would it have been much better if he'd said, you know, Eve, you've so embarrassed me. This is terrible. Now you're going to be outside the garden. I'm going to be there and chuck the apple on the floor. Would that have been any better? Not really. What should he have done? Well, what he should have done, the rest of the Bible makes clear, is he should have stamped on the snake's head, killing it dead. He should have thrown the apple away and he should have cried out to heaven, Lord, we have sinned. Lord, we have sinned. Take me, punish me, leave her. But he didn't. He could have done. He was the head. It was his responsibility. But he shifted the blame onto Eve. The world was wrecked and many marriages were made miserable. And so it has gone. And so it goes because of the sin of Adam. So we see a situation with potential for beautiful companionship. We see a situation with potential for profound pain. Because we are broken by Adam and we imitate Adam. And so it went on until one man came. A man who did nothing wrong, a man who was pure, and yet the one that he loved was dirty. A man who was innocent, and yet the one that he loved was guilty. A man who was the prince of the universe, and yet the one that he loved was a prostitute. And he came, united himself to her, took her punishment, was laughed at through the streets of the capital city, was beaten, punched in the face by soldiers who said, prophesy who hit you, who was nailed to a cross of wood, lifted up by the side of a road and left there, gasping his way to death from exhaustion and suffocation. As Jesus died on the cross, taking the penalty for us, his impure, criminal, guilty bride. You see, Paul tells us in this passage that marriage, when we look at marriage, what we are ultimately seeing is a picture of Christ and the church. Look at verses 31 to 32. Well, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Marriage is an image of something deeper and greater. A reality. And that reality is that Christ unites himself to his people, takes responsibility for their problems, and lays down his life for them. And as a result, now that we are his people, our lives have a radically different orientation to what they used to have. Our lives are now about following him, taking up our cross, going after him, and living a life of love, laying our lives down for those around us, becoming his imitators. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, how Paul starts this section. He says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The model for our lives now is that figure making his way through the crowd, laughed at, mocked, having his wrists nailed to the wood, being lifted up by the side of the road. A life poured out in love. And for us now, what marriage is about is another arena in which we get to live that way. And an arena that gives us the most precise opportunity to give the most precise picture of Christ. Because it is modeled on Christ and the church. Marriage is an image of Christ and the church. And that means a huge amount for us practically. Firstly, we're going to make our way backwards through this passage. We started verses 31 to 32. Now we're going to look at verses 25 to 30 as Paul speaks to husbands. And he says, husbands, what does this mean for you? Husbands, show Christ's love by dying for your wife. Look at verses 25 to 30. Let me read those to you again. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. So this is the model for a husband. This is what love looks like. It's to imitate Christ by laying your life down for your wife. It's a very high standard. But I think we know that this is what love looks like. I remember when I used to catch the train to school, there was this girl that I had a bit of a crush on. I don't know her name. I never found it out. But, you know, I was kind of aware of her over there in the carriage. I remember walking up the steps at Tunbridge Station behind her, just wishing that, you know, a whole bunch of terrorists would just burst into Tunbridge Station so that I could lay, you know, not actually, I didn't actually want to lay my life down, but, you know, I could get a bit beaten up, you know, save her, and then come round in Pembury Hospital to find her gazing adoring at me, holding my hands. I didn't actually want to be dead, but I wanted to pretty much lay my life down and then come out of the coma with her holding my hand. That's kind of how we picture love, isn't it? That is what love is about, laying your life down for someone else. But in marriage, that can be intensely costly. The practicalities of that in marriage. Robert McQuilkin was the principal president of Columbia Bible Seminary in the U.S., a very respected scholar. He'd become a famous speaker. He was at the peak of his career as his wife became very, very unwell and developed a mental illness. And in 1990, he realized that to care for his wife, she became incredibly anxious. If he wasn't there, he would need to step back from his traveling, from managing the multi-million dollar budget that he was managing for the large seminary that he was running. He would need to step back from all of that to care for his wife. And that then became the focus of his life for the next 13 years until she died in 2003. Incredibly costly, caring for someone who gradually didn't know who he was, who didn't want to wash, and who was very unwell. Stepping back from such a satisfying, fulfilling career out of love for his wife. To lay one's life down for one's wife is a very costly, practical thing. But most of the time, it may not mean stepping back from what we're doing. It may not mean throwing ourselves in front of terrorists. For Martin Luther, it meant something much more practical. Martin Luther was the great reformer 500 years ago. His 95 theses revolutionized the church. And he was a monk, but gradually he decided that actually his vows that he'd made to God were not honoring to God, were not binding, and ended up marrying a nun who was escaped from her convent in a beer barrel. and ended up in Luther's town, and Luther was responsible for finding her a husband. She didn't like any of the candidates that he found, but said that she'd like to marry him, and he said okay. Gradually it became a very warm and beautiful marriage, but Luther would spend all day teaching and debating, and then he'd come home, and all he'd want to do was just sit there quietly and grumpily and stare at the wall. They didn't have TVs back then. So he'd just sit there quietly and grumpily and stare at the wall. But he had to learn that he had to then speak with his wife. And for Luther, that felt like dying to himself. He didn't want to do that after a day of teaching. But practically caring for his wife, loving her, laying his life down, choosing her preference over his out of love and concern for her. And we get a bit of a checkup, husbands, of our attitude as we see the way that Christ loves the church in these verses. Look what it says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church. Deep affection for the church. We must stir up in our hearts a deep affection, care, love, concern for our wives. And sacrifice. He gave himself up for her. Christ gave himself up for her. He sacrificed for his wife. It should be costly for us to be following Christ's example. And Christ's goal in that was the sanctification of the church. Verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the words. Christ is working in our lives to make us pure and holy. This should be our deep concern for our wives, not merely their happiness, but their growth in Christ-likeness. And how did Christ do that? Through the washing, verse 26, the washing with water through the words. It's as we hear the gospel, hear the truth about Christ, that we are changed. Husbands, we should be concerned. We are helping our wives be exposed to the word, to the truth about Jesus, to be transformed by that, leading them to the Bible. Christ publicly honors his bride, verse 27, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. We have to be publicly honoring our wives, speaking well of our wives. Christ identifies himself with his church, verse 28. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Christ identifies, unites himself to his people. In the same way, husbands, we should identify with our lives. We shouldn't, our wives. Not saying I, but saying we. And not being concerned for me, but for us. And finally, we should provide for our wives. Verse 29, after all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. Every breath we have is a gift from Christ. We ask him for our daily bread. We depend upon him, and he provides for us. We should be providing for our wives, not being so focused on filling up our garage with toys that she doesn't have what she needs. This is what our marriages should look like. It might be that as we're reading this, you're thinking, mine's the reverse of that. In that case, take time now to confess to God the ways in which our marriages have been the reverse of the way that Christ has lived. Turn back to him. Fix your eyes on him. He is our model. We must lay down our lives for our wives. We must show Christ's love by dying for our wives. It might be that you're conscious that it's so explicitly the reverse that it could be called abuse. In that case, urgently confess to God. Apologize to your wife and seek help to change. Jesus says that on the final day we'll be judged according to the way that we have treated his people. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, that the sheep are those who have honored Christ as they have treated his people with dignity. The person who is closest to you is your wife. If you're conscious that into your marriage has crept verbal abuse, neglect, even physical abuse, these are not small things that you can ignore. These are urgent things that you must sort out because they will keep you out of heaven. You cannot treat Christ's people with contempt and have him acknowledge you as his brother on the final day. We are forgiven by faith alone, by grace alone, but it involves repentance, turning away from our sin and turning to Christ. So turn away from your sin now and turn to Christ. Husbands, show Christ's love by dying for your wife. But then he says, wives, show Christ's worth by respecting your husband. Verses 21 to 24. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. I don't know how you feel as that's read. That feels very uncomfortable, I think, for our culture, doesn't it? We think that's the sort of thing we expect to hear the Saudi morality police saying, or the sort of thing that we might hear on The Handmaid's Tale or something like that. We don't think this is, doesn't sound like 21st century Britain, we think. We think, what about equality? Why aren't husbands and wives given exactly the same command? I mean, to both lay down their lives for one another. And in one sense, they are. We are all told that we must imitate Christ, to lay down our lives, to live a life of love, just as Christ loved us. But why for the wife does it look like showing Christ's worth by respecting her husband? Well, four things submission can't mean in this passage. It can't mean that it's just because men are better than women. It doesn't say all women should submit to all men. Do you see that? Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. This is specifically within marriage, within the marriage relationship. It's not that every woman is to submit herself to every man. Secondly, this can't mean that the wife is to be worshipping her husband, that the husband takes the place of Christ in her heart and in the relationship. If you look at verse 21, why does the wife submit to the husband? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submission that comes into Christian relationships comes out of respect for Christ, not actually out of the perfection of the person to whom we are submitting. And because it is submission to Christ, it therefore is not submission to wickedness, to immorality or illegality. That's the word I was looking for. So, you know, if your husband is saying, leave church, you say no. If your husband is saying, let's go rob NatWest, you say no. And if he's climbing into the car with a shotgun and a mask of Richard Nixon and driving off down to the valley to go and rob NatWest, you call the police because you're not conniving with him in rebellion against Christ. You don't condone the things that Christ does not condone. Similarly, if the husband is unrepentantly adulterous, it is right to be speaking to the leaders of the church so that they can help him come to repentance through the process of church discipline. If a husband is abusive, it is right to involve the police. It is right to involve the leadership of the church. It's not submitting to wickedness. And it's not a cowering fear. That's not what submission means here, because it is as we submit to Christ. So it's not a cowering fear. We don't cower away from Christ. We have deep respect. We revere Christ. In one sense, you know, we fear him, but not in a cowering away from him fear. In 1 Peter chapter 3, as Peter talks to wives and calls them to submit, he says, don't give way to fear. The last phrase in this passage could be translated as the wife must fear her husband. The word there could be translated fear, but I think our translators have got it right. the wife must respect her husband. Because that's what it's talking about, isn't it? It's a way that we respect and honor Christ. But you might think, well, it's one thing to respect and honor Christ. I mean, he is the creator of the universe. He is infinitely wise. My husband might have predicted the results of both the matches last night, but he is not infinitely wise. So how am I meant to be submitting to him? Why should I be submitting to him? Aren't we both equally made in the image of God? And that's right. The idea of equality that is very precious to our culture is rightly precious to our culture because it is a biblical idea. Once again, it goes back to the Garden of Eden. God made man in his image, male and female. He created them. We all equally bear the image of God. And it is right that our culture celebrates that we are equal as humans. We are not defined by what we do. Our dignity doesn't come from what we do. The prime minister and the street sweeper are both equally dignified because they are equally in the image of God. But that doesn't mean that there aren't differences in role. If Theresa May rings up General Sir Nicholas Carter, the chief of the defense staff, and says, please do XYZ, he will say, yes, prime minister. If I ring up General Sir Nicholas Carter and say, please do XYZ, he will say, who are you? Get off the phone. The police are coming. How did you get my number? Because I have no role to be doing that. And yet I am equally in the image of God as Theresa May. And we're used to this, aren't we, in a professional context. Consider for a minute a primary school. Here's the headmistress who leads the school. She is responsible. Let's call her Vanessa. Is there a Vanessa here? That's good. Okay. Maybe I'll stick with surnames for the rest of it. She's in charge of the school. She's responsible for the school. And maybe she's the best person for the job. Maybe she's not the best person for the job. Certainly, the newly qualified teachers who are 25 years old think they have much better ideas about how to run the school. And but the buck stops with her. She is running the school. She is responsible. And so the final call on many issues ends up with Vanessa. And Miss Mumford may come and share her thoughts, and Mr. Abbott may come and share his thoughts. They're responsible for Class R and Class 1. But she is responsible for what's happening in every class. And if she knows what her teachers are doing and she ignores it, then she is responsible for what they have done. The buck stops with her for the whole school. And in the same way, with Adam, the buck stopped with him for the whole of creation. Has it ever struck you that it's a bit strange that Adam always gets blamed for the mess that the world is in? Because that's true, isn't it, in the Bible? It's Adam's sin. In Adam, all died. Because Adam sinned, death came into the world. It's not because of what Eve did. It's because of what Adam did. It's his fault the world's a mess. It's his responsibility. Because he was the head of the world. And so he was the one who wrecked the world. And we're told here in verse 23 that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now we know what it means for Christ to be the head of the church. It means that he took responsibility for our problems, that he went through that mocking crowd, that he was nailed to that wooden cross, that he died gasping for breath, a criminal's death in our place, because he chose to be united to us. And so the buck stopped with him for our sin, and he took the punishment in our place. That is why he is the Savior of the church. And the husband, we are told, is to take on responsibility like that within the marriage. This isn't Jabba the Hutt sitting on the sofa with the remote control for the TV. This is sacrificially taking responsibility and laying down his life like Christ. So that is the husband's role in the church, in the marriage. What then is the wife's role? How does she portray the value of Christ? Well, she does it by lovingly supporting and respecting his leadership and responsibility for the household. Now, if he is a godly man, he'll be conscious of his own weaknesses. He'll be concerned for we and not for I. He will be wanting to lay his life down for the family. And so that can be a beautiful thing. But even as every husband is flawed and imperfect, the reason the wife does it is to portray Christ and his value to the world. So in the same way as we obey Christ, honoring him, respecting him, the wife is to honor and respect her husband, portraying his value to the world. And that is a radical thing. I think of a friend of mine, a young mum, who after a few weeks going to a toddler group, some of the other mums said to her, "Why is it that you don't bitch about your husband like the rest of us do?" It just seemed very strange to them. And they'd noticed that she was respectful, honored her husband. Sometimes that's harder to do in the home, but there is to be a respect, an honoring, a submission that portrays the worth of Christ as a wife respects her husband. You might say, this is too much. This is too costly for both husband and wife to be portraying Christ and the church, for the husband to lay his life down for his wife, for the wife to respect and honor her husband. How can we do this? But Ephesians tells us this passage is part of a wider chapter, chapter 5. And we see that this is driven by having a cross-shaped life. Verses 1 and 2, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As we live lives that seek to imitate Christ as he goes to the cross, then this is a natural way for our lives to be looking. It's to be a spirit-empowered life. Verse 18, we can't do this by our own strength, but we are to be filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Creator of the universe, the Holy Spirit, coming to live in us and enable us to live in this way. And it's to flow from a thankful, joyful heart. Look at verses 19 to 20. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is to come out of an overflowing joy in the goodness of Christ, such that we are not looking to find all of our joy in our partner, but instead we are finding our joy in Christ. And as a result, we are able to love and serve and lay down our lives for the one that we are with, empowered by the Spirit, shaped by the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your lavish, generous love, that you went to the cross for us. We can't understand how you can love us. We are sinners, condemned, unclean. We deserve your judgment, not your love, and yet you love us. And you have brought us into relationship with you. You publicly honor us as your people. And one day, before all the hosts of heaven, you will present us as your bride, pure and spotless, without blemish. Lord, we don't deserve such lavish, generous love. But we praise you that you have poured it out on us. As you pour it out on us, we pray that we would now live lives that reflect that in the world, overflowing with thankfulness and joy for your goodness to people who don't deserve it. Empowered by your Spirit to imitate you as you go to the cross, laying our lives down for those around us. And Father, we pray this especially within our marriages, that this would be true, that they would be arenas where Christ's glory is revealed, as husbands lay down their lives for their wives, and as wives respect and honor their husbands. Help us, Lord, we pray.